The Lord be with you. Good morning and welcome to our worship service here at IPC Zurich. If you're visiting with us this morning, we extend to you an especially warm welcome. If you're visiting from far away, let me just assure you, this weather is not as it seems. It will change soon, but enjoy it while it lasts. That's what you get to realize around here. We pray that on this Trinity Sunday, all those gathered here in this place will find this worship service an encounter with the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Creator, from nothing you made our world. You formed us, you love us, and you give us all that we need. God, our Redeemer, you rescued us from sin. You have given us new life and hope of healing to the world. And God, our Comforter, you are with us always. You comfort us, renew us, and guide us in your truth. Almighty God, for your gracious love for us this morning, we praise you. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 12, and can be found on page 698 of the Church Bibles. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to the Lord, to the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today's New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and can be found on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jesus saves. It's a saying many of us have probably heard, possibly even sung, and maybe even seen. Seen, for example, in the United States on everything from neon signs outside rescue missions to billboards beside the highways. Anyone? A few? On the sides of barns, too. Seen on everything from t-shirts to coffee mugs, baseball caps, to even dog handkerchiefs. If you come to the evening service, you'll see a picture of that. So Jesus saves, it's a well-known saying, a very well-known saying indeed. So on this Trinity Sunday, I'd like to do a little bit of thought experiment now, a thought experiment. And it's going to involve this saying that we know so well, Jesus saves. I wonder if this saying, Jesus saves, is in a way misleading. Not intentionally misleading, of course, but unintentionally misleading. I wonder if the saying Jesus saves unintentionally reinforces a Trinitarian misrepresentation, a Trinitarian misunderstanding, a Trinitarian mistake, or in extreme cases, even a Trinitarian heresy. All right, so some of you after hearing me speak now, are saying, well, it finally happened. Pastor Mark has finally become unhinged. He's finally lost his marbles, lost his mind. He's telling us from the pulpit, no less, that the saying Jesus saves is heretical. Took 10 months, but apparently the pressure has finally gotten to him. He hit it well, looked so happy, seemed so cheerful, but obviously the job was too much for him. What are we going to do with him now? Tariq's nodding his head, saying, yep, I knew it was going to happen. Okay, hear me out. I am all for Jesus saves. But if Jesus saves is all there is to our understanding of God's salvation, then our understanding of salvation is at best incomplete and at worst heretical. What do I mean? Well, this. I'll give you the short version first, and then we're going to the long version. The short version is this. For some of us, perhaps, Jesus saves reinforces some bad theology with regard to the Trinity and salvation. And the bad theology goes something like this. With regard to the salvation of humanity, each member of the Trinity plays a distinct role. Okay, so far so good. Kind of, sort of. But the roles they play are as follows. And this is where it goes south, gets bad. God the Father, he's the angry tyrant who condemns. God the Son, Jesus, he's the gentle Savior who rescues us from the angry tyrant Father. And God the Spirit, well, he's the divine pots glass cleaner. He just comes in afterwards, makes it all nice and shiny after Jesus has done the saving. So let me go further now. That's bad theology right there. I've given you some bad theology, but let's go in deeper on this bad theology now. So there's this false conception of God the Father that goes like this, that he's an unreasonable legislator making all kinds of unreasonable laws people have to live with. That he's an angry judge, and only an angry judge, ready to throw the book at us for any little thing we do that's wrong. He's an eager executioner, just waiting to punish us for our guilt. He's aloof. He's uncaring, uninterested, mean, and perhaps a bit cruel. But then there's Jesus. Ah, Jesus. Friend of sinners, Savior of the elect, merciful to the poor, kind to children, a good guy. He's the salve to God the Father's burn, the balm to God the Father's bruising. Jesus is the antidote to the venom of an angry God. He's what stands between us and this angry God. Jesus saves. And then, well, there's the Holy Spirit. He just kind of comes in after it's all done. After the real heavy-duty cleaning and cleansing has taken place through salvation by Jesus, he just adds the shine, makes all things presentable, makes people kinder, nicer. Not really part of the whole salvation thing. Just, like I said, kind of an add-on, like glass cleaner. All right, let's think about all that now. Let's think about what I've just said. Let's think about this bad theology I've just presented. And let's think about it biblically. Let's think about it scripturally. Start with the Father. Problem with this conception of God the Father is that it totally ignores his role in the plan of salvation for humanity, his role as the originator of this plan of salvation for humanity. And it totally ignores the love that he has for humanity. Yes, God is a lawgiver, Absolutely. Yes, God is a judge. Absolutely. Yes, God is very capable of wrath. Yes, God is very capable of anger. Yes. But he is also the one that loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son into the world to save the world. Anyone know a Bible verse related to that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. His role as the originator of the plan of salvation, as the loving originator of the plan of salvation, it's emphasized too in the book of Ephesians. Here in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God the Father for what he has done with regard to salvation. I'll start at verse 3 there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, God the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In love, God the Father predestined us to be adopted as his children. What a different idea then of who God the Father is and what he's all about as compared to this bad theology we discussed earlier. Different from this view that many people perhaps have of a cranky God the Father and a compassionate God the Son. It's a lot more complicated than that. And then there's what we read earlier from the book, or what we find in the book of Titus. Both God the Father and God the Son are referred to as Savior. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, we read, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God the Father is Savior too, yeah? Kindness and love are attributed here to God the Father. And so is salvation. So, do you see how this idea of God the Father as the meanie and God the Son as the softy have no basis in Scripture? They are, as members of the Trinity, one in purpose, one in intent, one in character, and one in essence. Stuff we just professed in the Athanasian Creed, right? They are both loving and just, both commandment givers and mercy granters, both fearful judges and gracious saviors. They are one God, now and forever. Okay, so if the salvation of humanity came about because of God the Father's loving purposes for this world, what then was the role of God's Son in all of this? What was Jesus' role? Well, he was the one who actually got done what needed to get done. He carried out the command of God the Father with respect to his plan of salvation. He executed the plan, you might say. He made salvation happen through his death and resurrection. Remember, God the Father, in his great love for the world, had a plan. But he needed someone to carry out this plan. And Jesus, of course, was that someone. Jesus would take on human flesh, and his body would be sacrificed for our sins. This is the way the Apostle Paul describes it in Colossians 1. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, and free from accusation. And this sacrificial imagery that is attributed to Jesus, it's continued by the Apostle Peter when he says this, For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So in this whole salvation plan, this whole salvation process, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he carries out the plan of God. He's not the originator of the plan. He's the doer of the plan, if you will. He lives the life, makes the sacrifice, and gets the job done. He's very clearly an integral part, but not the only part of salvation. All right, now what about the Holy Spirit? Is he really just like glass cleaner? One who comes in after all the heavy cleaning, heavy cleansing is done in the human soul by Jesus? Is he merely the one who makes everything sparkly? Well, that too would be really bad Trinitarian theology to think of the Holy Spirit in these terms. First, and two reasons I'll give you. First, the Holy Spirit is there actually at the very start of the salvation process. He's no latecomer. He's at the beginning. He gets things rolling in the salvation process by changing the hearts of the unbeliever so that they're able to embrace the promises of God through Jesus Christ. And this out of necessity. You see, we humans were incapable of embracing God the Father and the salvation he has. We're incapable of embracing that on our own. God has to do something in us before we can do that. He has to do something in our hearts in order to make us receptive to him. On our own, we can't choose God as God. We can only choose self as God. And in line with this, the heart untouched by the Holy Spirit can't accept God or what God has to say. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, 15, this is what Paul says. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So God the Holy Spirit is the one who changes all this. Before anything else happens in the process of salvation, he has to effect a change in the human heart so that the human heart can embrace God. Think of the human heart without the presence of the Holy Spirit like your iPhone without any power. I should have had a trigger warning there. Don't worry. I'm sure your phone's got enough power. You don't need to check it right now. But think of it did have no power, okay? You can yell, you can scream, you can bark at Siri all day long, and she will not hear or respond to you if your battery is dead, right, in your iPhone. You can say whatever you want, as loud as you want to Siri. Nothing's going to happen. She will not give you directions. She will not find you a recipe. She will not text your mother. She will not play for you a cat video. The iPhone needs the power to hear and respond. And so it is the same with the human heart in relation to hearing and responding to the call of God in salvation. It needs power, the power of the Holy Spirit to hear and respond. The Holy Spirit is the one who energizes and effects the turnaround of the human soul. The Holy Spirit is the one who turns the soul oriented towards self and its maximization toward God and his glorification. The Holy Spirit is every bit as much a part of salvation as God the Father and God the Son. This again from Titus. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. That's how he saved us. By the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's one way, the Holy Spirit, the beginning, not the end of our salvation process. But let me add a second way in which the Holy Spirit's involved in the process of salvation. After the believer has come to faith, the Holy Spirit plays a substantive role in the believer's life. When the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is in the believer's life, this is not about creating a sheen or a shine. This is about transformation, wholesale transformation. Transformation from the inside out, from top to bottom, from darkness to light, from death to life. Transformation, as we read about in 1 Peter, we read this of believers, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is about the Spirit bringing holiness into the life of the believer, bringing them in line with God's desires for them in their lives. This, his work is about making the person who wants to do things their way, on their terms, by their own power, into doing things God's way, on his terms, by his power. It's a complete overhaul, a radical transformation. Again, not a job for glass cleaner. It's a deep clean. Not a spit and shine sort of thing. Okay. So as we consider once again this saying, this phrase, Jesus saves, perhaps we understand its meaning a little bit more accurately now. Yes, Jesus saves. He most certainly does. And there's, of course, nothing wrong with making this good news that Jesus saves, making this known far and wide. In fact, there's everything right about doing so. Jesus saves. Indeed, he does. Let's tell everyone. But what we need to remember is that Jesus saves in the company and context of the other members of the Trinity. The project of salvation is a Trinitarian project with all members involved and all members deeply involved at that. So let me just close with this. This stuff about the Trinitarian nature of salvation, it's a good thing, of course, for us all to understand, right? God's ultimate desire, though, is that we not only understand it all here, but that we really grasp it here in our hearts. God's ultimate desire is that this information in our heads turns into the transformation of our hearts. And that this transformational work of the Spirit here, that it makes a difference in our lives. You see, God's ultimate desire is that we embrace this salvation that he has offered us. And then we live our lives as responses of gratitude to it. Embrace it so that it is not just learned theology, but actually our lived reality. Embrace it so it's not just an idea, but an ethos. Embrace it so instead of living life on our terms, after our desires, according to our rules, we live life on God's terms, after his desires, according to his rules. This means that instead of living lives of ambition and achievement, lives of comfort and ease, lives of self-interest and self-absorption, lives of self-reliance and self-determination, we live lives of joy and love, lives of humility and generosity, lives of forgiveness and lives of compassion, lives of sacrifice and lives of submission. This means we live lives that witness to who he, the triune God, is and what he's done for us with respect to salvation. So my prayer for all of us this morning then is this, that we embrace not just the concept of Trinitarian salvation, but that we embrace the content of Trinitarian salvation, that we embrace the love of God the Father, the sacrifice of God the Son, and the transforming work of God the Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a great God, and you are a God beyond our imagination, but not beyond our knowing. And so we thank you, God, for revealing yourself as three in one and one in three in your word. And we pray, Lord, that in matters of salvation, we would praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who you are and for what you have done in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week not only grasping the concept of Trinitarian salvation, but go embracing the content of Trinitarian salvation. Go into this world witnessing to the salvation you have received through God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.